Bibles. And we're doing a six-week series over the summer looking at lessons we can draw on practical Christianity drawn from the Old Testament. And thus far, we've looked at the marks of a Christian from Psalm 15. And then Stuart took us through how to trust whenever we're troubled, looking at Job chapter 1 through to 2:10. And then last week, we explored the outrageous grace of Psalm 51, when we looked at cultivating our marriage with Christ. And today, as I've indicated already, we're going to consider one of the thorniest practical issues for Christians today, one that's often misunderstood and one that's certainly often abused. Now, it's exam result time, so let me give you a good multiple choice question. When is it appropriate for Christians to judge? A, when others are different from us. B, when serious sin has taken place. C, when seeking new employees. Or D, never, judging is always a sin. I wonder what sort of answers we would get if I were to ask us to display our hands. But unlike Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, we're not going to offer you the choice of a lifeline or even to phone a friend. We'll not even offer you an opportunity to ask the congregation or indeed to ask the pastor, because, of course, our answer comes from the Word of God. And it comes from the whole Word of God, not a few proof texts or a few texts that are completely taken out of context. So we need to consider this against the backdrop of biblical teaching. So this morning we're going to look at discerning without judging, and we're going to frame it around this story that we've read from 1 Samuel 16, with David being anointed king. And I don't want to get into semantics this morning, but rather to help us understand how and when we are to judge in a way that honors people and pleases and brings glory to God. Now, the statement I made a little earlier seems to conflict with my title. Bear with me, because it's the application of this teaching that can cause so much confusion. So let me begin by providing something of a brief but essential framework. The word judgment appears over 200 times in our Bibles. The word judge appears over 100 times, and in over 90% of those references, and I went through every single one of them, it refers to it being an act of God. And that tells us that it's safe to say that judgment in its fullness is essentially a God thing. It's something that God does and God brings about. Now, secondly, we have a book in our Bible called the Book of Judges, which clearly shows that men, or indeed women, are engaged in this process to some degree. So in 2 Chronicles 19, 5-7, we read, "He appointed judges in the land, in all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, 'Consider what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord. He is with you in giving judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes.'" See what that statement says? These judges are proxies for God. And therefore, their judgments must be according to God's standards and not their own standards. Pardon me. And that same thing will apply to you and I whenever we act in any way in judgment. Moses gives us further confirmation of this in Deuteronomy 1:17. "You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, For the judgment is God's. And the case that is too hard for you, you shall bring it to me and I will hear it. Suggesting some sort of scale of magisterial system when it comes to making judgments. Now this is affirmed later when he instructs regarding justice in Deuteronomy 16 and 18. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. Now you need to get these facts gathered in our head, the construct of what judgment is and how judgment is to be applied. It is something essentially of God, and it is always something that should be discerned and determined by God from his word. But then finally, with the coming of Christ, we learn in John 5:22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. So we see the passage of ultimate judgment moving from the Father to the Son, who will indeed judge all things. Pardon me, I'll get rid of this. So ultimately, judgment rests with Christ. But when men and women are called to act, if you like, as God's advocates by proxy, it's only by his standards, and those standards are given to us in the Word of God. And there's a very important limiting clause that explains all this. Why would this be so? Well, if you look at our reading in verse 7, you read, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Oh dear. And herein lies the key. We at our best can only look at the outside. God, of course, is the only one that can look on the inside. So with that framework in mind, let's turn to the example that we're given in our reading. We have a prophet, we have a family, and we have an unlikely king. Now, the background to the story is Saul, of course. He is lacking in discernment, lacking in judgment. And he's had his kingdom removed from him by God. And then we read in our passage, verses 1 to 3. Sorry, I'm going to be giving something to... And the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite. For, and listen to this, I have provided for myself a king amongst his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord, and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Now Samuel is actually considered to be the last of those judges that we spoke about in the book of Judges. And here we get an idea of how wicked Saul had actually become, because Samuel was a man of authority, a man as God's representative. But clearly here we see his fear of Saul at this time. And Samuel is given various instructions, but I just want to flag up the two I emphasized. "For I have provided, not I will provide it, I have provided for myself a king. And then secondly, you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel carries out the initial instructions in verses 4 and 5. And then despite the clarity of those two instructions, we then see that Samuel encounters a dilemma. in verse 6. When they came, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Now, despite clear instructions, Samuel has a human moment. Presumption has no part in making the judgments of God known or put in place. Remember those words to the serpent in the garden when he said to Eve, you will not surely die. Do you see presumption? And the Lord explains why in verse 7 that we've already looked at. Because, of course, Samuel can't look on the heart. God only can look on the heart. And therefore, Samuel has had a wobble. But how many of us have that? We're trying to follow God. We think things happen in our life. And one of the things that I find with Christians is we're strange beasts. You know, when things are going well according to our plans, according to our desires, we think, wow, the Lord's just opening doors. The Lord's opening doors. The Lord's closing, you know. And then the Lord closes a door and suddenly we go, ah, what happened? No, that's not the Lord. That's the devil. And we really get ourselves into a situation where we get a bit mixed up with what's going on. And we get tempted and we panic. We want to do a wee bit of delete and insert. And what I want to say here is we need to remember that God is faithful and we need to be waiting upon him. And then we see Samuel's selection in verse 11 following. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? So he's had all his sons out now. He's done the business and he hasn't heard God say to him, this is the one. Now, it's good that Samuel says this, but can you imagine how Samuel must have felt? All the sons have paraded in front of him. He thought it was the first one. God said, mm-mm. And then he clearly realized God had said nothing, and all the rest of them, and the seven sons pass, and they, what's happening? Come on, Lord, he's not here. So he then, quite rightly, says, are all your sons here? Samuel was not put off by circumstance. And so often we can be misled by circumstance. A little bit of circumstance thrown here and a little bit of circumstance thrown there, and suddenly we are on slippery ground. And we no longer have that wonderful assurance, that confidence that we ought to have. You notice that he also doesn't start making excuses for God. Because I talk to so many Christians who rewrite events in order to make an excuse for God. God does not need you and I making excuses for him. And then Samuel gets to hear those words, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Wonderful truth, wonderful power, because he was patient, because he listened. And the wonderful thing, before we beat ourselves up here, is that remember that God gently rebuked Samuel. No, no, that's not him. And he told him why it wasn't him. And why Samuel isn't the one that's going to pick who will be king. David would not have been anyone's first choice. If David had any standing, even in his own family, he would have been at this feast. But being the youngest and probably the most insignificant, he was sent off to look at after the sheep while everybody else who was anybody attended this great occasion. And it would have been a great occasion, the visit of the judge Samuel. And we see here for Samuel with some correction, some discernment, but above all, confidence in God, the right judgment is made. So having looked at the passage, what lessons might we learn from it? What can we see from this story? Well, there are three things that I want to highlight. There's certainly a lot more. But the first one is this. Mistakes often follow hasty decisions. Decisions made in haste will often go wrong. Samuel assumed that first son was God's choice. But he couldn't have been more wrong. And so often when we begin to follow God's leading in something and then start acting on our own judgment, we get ahead of God and we make the wrong decision. And it's often painful and it often has consequences. Remember those words of Paul that we've looked at recently in our studies in Ephesians? To do the works which God prepared in advance that we should walk in them. God has a plan and a purpose already prepared for us. It's not about you and I stepping out into the dark and into the blindness. It's about you and I walking confidently in faith. That's the difference. Learning God's ways. We need to tuck in behind God. Do you know, you watch a child or you watch a dog and it'll want to get ahead. They want to run ahead. And you know, you and I are no different as Christians. God starts to reveal something in our lives and suddenly we're off. And we're clutching at straws left, right and center. Tuck in behind God. Learning as we go to discern his ways. It really will save a whole lot of trouble because his ways are not our ways. And then secondly, looking at the heart does not come naturally to you and me. Verse 7 reminds us that our instinct is to judge by external appearances. Samuel certainly did such to begin with. But God looks under the hood. God looks at the heart. Now, whilst only God can do that, with growing discernment and walking closely with God, we will get better at assessing that. The closer we walk with God, the more we will discern as God thinks. The closer we walk with God, the more we'll be able to look at people on the inside rather than just the physical on the outside. That will become, there's a song, Debbie, what was the name of that song? Father's Eyes. You know, that when we see people, we might see them with our Father's eyes. And it's that idea that, of course, God looks into our hearts. And we want to develop learning what our Father's eyes are like, what he sees. And then thirdly, those who appear insignificant to us are often very significant to God. How often do we judge a book by its cover? Or a person by their appearance. With God, there are no little, and there are certainly no insignificant people. None whatsoever. You know, the history of mission, if you want an area to look at mission in the church. And it is littered with seemingly insignificant people. And God takes them, and he does amazing things with them. Look no further than the disciples. Oh, today people call them saints, but these were fishermen, tax collector. These were ordinary, very ordinary, insignificant men. You know, when I was called as an evangelist, I read Spurgeon, I read Wesley, I read Edwards, and I read Whitfield. I wanted to glean something of their evangelist's heart. But a little book sits in my study in Cornwall, and it's falling apart. And it's about an insignificant, illiterate tin miner called Billy Bray. And he was used by God to build with his own hand three Bible chapels in Cornwall and led hundreds of people to Christ. And you know, that little paperback remains my greatest encouragement. His biography has the marvelous title, The King's Son, with a capital K. This insignificant, illiterate tin miner called Billy Bray was the king's son. And you know, he's done so much to encourage me when I was an evangelist. and indeed in my ministry, in how to have a true heart for the lost and how to judge wisely in many difficult situations. And let me move now to some New Testament guidelines, just by way of my last point, to move with this thought of judging. The New Testament has much to teach us in the matter, and indeed I'm thinking that a short series on this wouldn't go amiss, just looking at the issue of judgment. But for now, let me share some introductory thoughts and then highlight four areas for possible application in closing. One of the passages that causes Christians to say we should not judge is Matthew 7, 1 to 2. Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, people fear that because it's the consequences that frightens them. It's not the getting wrong that bothers them. We're all very easy with that. But hold on, man. We don't want people judging us the way we judge people. You know, as much as I give them, they're going to give it back to me. We don't want that. And so we have this problem. This is coming from the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus goes on to address the self-righteous judgment that is so apparent in the religious leadership of the day. And Jesus here is directing this to the Pharisees. And we need to be very careful that we don't see this as something taken completely out of context. What it is telling you a lot about is the attitude in judging. Of course, if you've got God's mind in judging people, then you've got nothing to fear. Because if I'm going to judge my brother Malcolm as God would, I have no problem with my brother Malcolm judging me as God would. Do you understand what I'm saying? So those words in Matthew, which are often used, no, you mustn't judge, you mustn't judge. They're about how you judge. They're about the attitude of heart in making those judgments. Because confirm John 7:24. Do not judge by appearances, but judge by right judgment. So clearly, judgment is something we do. Consider alongside that Hebrews 5:14. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment, and discernment and judgment is the same word, trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. That's how it functions. There's no other way. You can't read a book on this. You need to learn this. You need to be in God's word. You need to be prayerfully applying this in all situations where judgments are required. So when might we need to do this? Well, indeed, when major decisions are being considered. Whether you're choosing a close friend, a spouse, a business partner, discernment, judgment is crucial. Other long-term decisions like choosing a church that you're going to worship in, or a new job, or entering a ministry, all of these things require discernment and judgment in accordance with God's will, plan and purpose, and indeed instruction. When fractures in the church need mending, and this can happen at an individual level, particularly when someone has fallen into sin, but it can also happen at leadership or group level within the church, and this church has seen that happen twice. The great danger is that we become led by our emotions and our feelings and men rather than discerning and applying the word of God in the situation. Because that's what must have precedence. When electing church leaders, there's a real danger in some larger churches today that it becomes something of a popularity contest and everybody gets behind their man, be he Paul or Apollos. Now, we've recently covered this in our evening series on 1 Timothy. Christian leadership has nothing to do with expedience, popularity, or indeed availability. It has everything to do with wise and prayerful discernment based upon character and commitment to Christ, nothing else. And then finally, when distinguishing truth from error. Again, George took us through a great message last week on this. The essential importance, people often say, what's the importance of being so strict about truth and error? Why can we not give a little bit of latitude here and a little bit of latitude there? Well, here is the truth that George pointed out very clearly and very helpfully last week. False doctrine will not lead to salvation. That's the truth. False teaching will not lead to salvation. That's why Paul spends so much time talking to Timothy. He says to him, no, you've got to pay attention to this. But the truth, the word of God, taught and shared, can and does lead to salvation. Now, we all know we're saved by faith, and that itself is a gift of God. We got no issues with that. But if you're falling under false teaching, I'm telling you that people will not be saved in that situation. So how am I to summarize this? Hopefully we can see that judgment rests ultimately with God in Christ. And yet we're called to exercise judgment on behalf of God. And we can only do that when we can engage fully with the Word of God. And we allow the Word of God to lead us, to guide us, to help us so that our judgments are godly and will bless people even when they're hard decisions. Chuck Swindoll, I was reading a book on this, asked some questions. Let me just throw these at you to take away with you and think about. A teenager with purple hair and a nose ring walks into your worship service. What are you going to do? We've had the purple hair. Not sure that Steph had a nose ring. But I had to smile when I read that one. But how do we react when somebody different to us walks into one of our services? We have a mixed race couple that come and they bring their children to Sunday school. I remember someone, way back when I came here, saying to me that they had encountered a black person in Liss. And I said, and? She says, but what are they doing in Liss? And I said, sorry, I'm not with you. Well, no, they're not meant to live in Liss, Jim. They can live in London, but not Liss. I remember actually being mortified that we could even think like that. But we do, don't we? Judgments. A church member tells you that her teenage daughter is 3 months pregnant. In a conversation at Bible study, the new lady to the Bible study group just happens to share that she's married to her third husband. Your pastor exhorts you to reach out to the local homosexual community. A list of nominated elders includes a man known to you to be an abusive father. You hear a Sunday school teacher consistently tell the children the virgin birth is a beautiful allegory. They're just some thoughts, but can you, to bring us back to the simple day-to-day things, when we do make everyday judgments, judgments are a business of God. We, in implementing any degree of judgment, are simply doing it on his behalf. And therefore, we do it according to his criteria, we do it according to his word, and we do it with the same attitude that he would apply it to us. Don't be afraid of making judgments. Just make sure you make godly judgments. Let's pray. Oh, Father, your word, your truth. Lord, we all struggle with making judgments. We're all hasty at times in making judgments. I pray for each one of us this morning, Lord, that we might understand that judgment ultimately rests with you. But also, Lord, give us the confidence that as your children, when we seek your face, when we study your word, Lord, that we can judge appropriately, we can judge correctly, we can judge in a way that blesses people, Lord, even when we have to make difficult judgments. But above all, Lord, our attitude and our behavior needs to be such that it brings glory and it brings honor to you, the living God.